Let's start off with the usual corrective procedure of confession alone to God alone if necessary, and whatever mental attitude adjustments you need to concentrate on our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of continuing our study. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us so that we might absorb these concepts and therefore be better prepared to defend our nation by maintaining our position, not only in your royal family, but the advance to the high ground. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were taking a look last night in five increments of what is revealed in Jeremiah. Jeremiah's description of Judah's national decline is noted as Shema. It's S-H-I-M-M-A-H. Not the Shema, but Shema. Different word, meaning desolation. And he breaks the desolation down into five categories, and quite obviously the initial failure occurs in the souls of the communicators, followed by the loss of thought among the parishioners. The first category we noted last evening was spiritual desolation, and we reference not only Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, but also Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. This evening we will take up the second category, which is military desolation. In that, we need to observe that client nations, by virtue of its large population of advancing believers, they are prime targets for assaults from predator nations manipulated by Luciferian sources. And therefore, all client nations are going to come under attack from the dark side. This must be understood, and when the population doesn't get that, then they're going to be victims of these predator nations at some point. Recognizing this danger, they must be prepared to defend their shores from attacks that will inevitably occur. And we have been attacked three times on our shores, once by the British, once by the Japanese, and once by the Arabians. And we have suffered many losses as a result of the three of those. But we have been fortunate over the course of our nation's history to have had our homeland invaded only on three occasions. There could be more in the future. Depends upon how the people respond to the Word of God and the laws of divine establishment. And under those laws, an armed, trained, prepared, and preponderant military must stand guard to defend the population. So you cannot diminish the power and the readiness of your military organizations if you hope to remain free in a fallen environment in which we live. Failure to maintain a first-world military organization makes the client nation vulnerable to a number of things. There's intrigue, conspiracy, fifth columns, civil disobedience, pacifism, propaganda, treason, guerrilla tactics, and all-out warfare. And we have suffered most of those over the course of our nation's history in one form or another. And our Lord warned about these things when he informed his disciples this in Matthew 24:6. They had quizzed him about when will be his second coming, and when will all of these things take place, and so on. It's an interesting way that he responds. They ask three questions, but he doesn't answer them in the order that they quizzed him. He puts them in correct dispensational order. And the first dispensation, of course, has to do with that of the church age. And he responds in verse 6, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but this is not yet the end." The end has to do with Second Advent. There will be wars and rumors of wars in the church age until the rapture of the church, which terminates that dispensation. Then you have the tribulation. It's quite a bit of warfare going on during it. And then you have the second advent. Those without doctrine, therefore, can be deluded into senility by anthropocentric academic speculation that sees an end to warfare by misapplying a millennial status quo in a church age context. a millennial status quo in a church age context. And this takes us to Isaiah 2, verse 4. And the pronoun he there refers to Jesus Christ, who is judge, jury, and executioner. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So what is your dispensational context here? The important thing about reading through the Bible in 2013, many people try to do this and get it all done by December the 31st. Whatever passage you're reading, you need to know what time it is. And when you read a passage like this, what time is it? Well, obviously, the time factor here is Second Advent in the Millennial Kingdom. It is not the church age, as we just noted in Matthew 24:6. So the passage that should be quoted is one whose context finds the Jews under overwhelming assault by heathen Gentiles in the tribulation, but the concept is also applicable to the church age. We find this in Joel 3, verses 9 and 10. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Now, Joel is prophetic for the tribulation here. These are things that go on there. Proclaim these among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the military men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Now they're getting ready for war. There will be some in the tribulation. There will be some in the church age. So this is the opposite of what Judah was doing in Jeremiah's day. Chaldea had its sight on Judah, and yet in spite of Jeremiah's warnings, they bought the lie and paid the price. And so we can see this develop in Jeremiah 6, verses 13 through 15. I might point out that Jeremiah, his ministry went about 40 years, trying to warn Judah of the coming invasions that would ultimately bring them down if they didn't change the way they thought. Thinking always is the base start in order to restore one's soul regarding the Word of God. So it's a thought process conversion. And so he's berating them over four decades to get right with God. They never did, but his duty was to keep speaking until the smoke cleared. So Jeremiah 6, verses 13 through 15. From the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So now you've got a problem here. You've got people who lust for gain and therefore seek to acquire it in any way that they can possibly imagine. And then you have those who are responsible for teaching the people the Word of God and getting their minds straightened out. And he mentions here the prophet and the priest. They're dealing falsely. Verse 14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And we have people today in our country who believe because we can be nice to others and mollify them and say that they're our friends, and somehow they're going to shelve the idea of destroying us. Always there are those who are recruited by the dark side to attack and take down a client nation. It is a Luciferian agenda, and he always finds those who are willing to carry out his notions. So never get it in your mind that you can be nice to evil people and they'll be nice back to you. They're not built that way. Yet we hear the praise even today of peace, peace, but there is no peace. Verse 15, were they ashamed because of the abomination that they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. I like Jeremiah. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Says the Lord. The bad guys have us in the crosshairs as a nation. And the Lord has the reversionist and the heathen in His crosshairs. It says here, they shall be cast down. Now, the current paring down of our military is evidence of this category of desolation being advocated to the peril of our citizens. There is yet again a paring down of our military. It happens all the time under administrations who believe peace, peace, where there is no peace. And that there can be peace structured to such a degree that you don't really need a military, because we're so wise and intelligent and understanding that our alleged enemies somehow can be brought over to our way of thinking, and we can all get along, rock back and forth, and sing Kumbaya. All will be great with the world. This is delusion, and this is a concept we see in these passages. When you are deluded by the lie, you believe that in this dispensation, the church age, that somehow internationalism can ultimately result in peace and harmony for all mankind. The last holdout against our military's inclusion of women is the Navy SEALs, which has now been commanded to do so as part of the Department of Defense's Gender Inclusion Initiative. The policy is supported by Admiral William McRaven, head of Special Operations Command of the U.S. Navy. I don't know of a U.S. SEAL that thinks that's a good idea. Now you ask me, are you against women in the military? I'm not against women in the military. I'm against a nation that would put its women in harm's way. That's what I'm against. Now, we've got a lady in this church somewhere who served in the armed forces and did so honorably, and I salute her for her service to the country. But let me make this clear. No honorable nation would need her service. Men should do this. They should defend the home and the hearth and the client nation. They should defend the shores, as they've done so honorably in the past. I know there's a lady in our church who was in the Marine Corps during World War II. We had to pull men who were in duties, desk-type duties, administrative duties, when we lost so many men in the Pacific Theater and the European Theater. And they had to pull those men away from the desk and put them in harm's way and go fight the war. And in order to fill those slots, they started recruiting women. And therefore, the Marine Corps was approached to have women recruited. And they were going to, the initial idea was to have waves and whack type deal for the Marine Corps. And the commandant said, absolutely not. If we're going to recruit them, they'll be Marines. And so they had to go through basic training. There's a mother of men in my church, and she was in the church until she died. She was sent to Camp Lejeune, I think it is, over on the East Coast. And she became a Marine, and she's buried at Jefferson Barracks in St. Louis, which is a military cemetery. I almost said seminary. I've used that so much, I got them inverted. But it is a cemetery, a national cemetery. And so she did her duty by allowing men to go into harm's way. And so you can see here that the SEALs, that's really not an organization where you need women involved. And I don't doubt the fact that there are women who they can find five or six out there somewhere who can do this. But we, as a client nation, do not need to be doing this. We need to have men who can. And if you've ever seen Marine SEAL training, by the way, if you've ever seen that done on a movie or a clip or a documentary, it's quite a brutal experience for the most hefty guys. These and other decisions that damage the esprit de corps of those in military service will lead to a breakdown of morale and damage the preparedness and readiness of those who serve. Let's look at Amos 6:14. Behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of the armies. Now let's talk about economic desolation. I like to quote our president. First quote is on the occasion of about 4 or 5 days before the election in 2008. The second quote is one that is recorded on the day of the election, and he is giving his acceptance speech, or whatever you call that. The first one on October 30th, 2008. We are 5 days away from fundamentally transforming the United States of America. And then on the night of the election, it's been a long time coming, but tonight, because of what we did on this day, in this election, at this defining moment, change has come to America. November the 4th, 2008. The biblical system of economics is free enterprise and capitalism. Let's define both terms. Free enterprise, the economic doctrine or practice of permitting private industry to operate within a minimum of control by the government. That's free enterprise. Capitalism, an economic system characterized by private or corporate ownership of capital goods, by investments that are determined by private decision, and by prices, production, and the distribution of goods that are determined mainly by competition in a free market. Now that is the biblical system of economics. That's why we have that system. Our founders understood this from Scripture. The present trend toward corporatism, however, is defined as follows. The organization of a society into industrial and professional corporations serving as organs of political representation and exercising some control over persons and activities within their jurisdiction. Now we see this has now happened in the healthcare industry. We see this has happened in the automobile industry. We see this has happened in the banking industry. This is where the fingers of government now are inside of these free enterprise operations and are manipulating and dictating policy and modus operandi. It will go further if something's not done to stop it. And when the free flow of goods and services is limited by government overreach, then the concept of free enterprise is negatively affected. It is excessive government intrusion to every aspect of private and corporate function that stifles the economy and brings about recession and depression. That's why our economy is in the tank, is because government has its fingers in so many aspects of our nation's free enterprise system. Those who invest their money, their capital, their wherewithal in a business in order to provide either goods or services are handicapped by regulations and restrictions that prevent them from making the profit and therefore hiring the personnel necessary to move forward in their endeavor. God has not approved this level of interference with free enterprise. The biblical system of private ownership of property and the free exchange of such possessions is dramatized by the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. I think it was about maybe a year or two ago, I did an exegetical analysis of those 16 verses. And I called it capitalism, a study in capitalism, and it was the parable of management versus labor. And all of that comes out in those 16 verses. And is one of the passages that documents that the biblical view of economics is capitalism. And I've mentioned also to you in the Ten Commandments that you shall not steal and nor shall you covet what belongs to your neighbor, both indicating private ownership of property. Now Jeremiah informs us that those who reject the Word of God will find that their investments and their labor will not produce fruit. Things like bugs and weather and mischief will deny them their profits. You do not want the weather angels to get involved in things in a negative way. They can be very involved in a positive way. The early and late rains will come right on schedule and you'll have great bounty. And you remember in Ezekiel's day, they didn't come and there was a drought for 3 years. So it can go either way. And it's very clear in Scripture. The environmentalists don't get this, but who controls the weather, including the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the early and late rains? The weather angels. Angels control the weather. You say, well, how can that be? What do you think I am? I don't have direct lines on this. I don't know how. I don't even know why it rains. I don't get any of that. But it rains, and I'm good with that. The scripture says the angels control the weather, so I'm just leave it there. And if you notice that sometimes the weather has not been good to us lately. But Fred over here from California, I think California is about to burn down and then it moves eastward, trying to burn down other states. Arizona, any Arizonans here? I guess not. Colorado. Oh, well, if they were here, they'd be toked up. They would know. Jeremiah 12:13. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. What's the harvest here? Thorns, no profit. Be ashamed. Look, I think that when we got away from an agrarian society and went to an industrialized society, that was a good thing. Okay, I'm not complaining about that. But what resulted from that is that people who used to farm were now involved in other endeavors. Okay, so if you are a farmer, okay, you raise crops. You name the crop, doesn't matter to me. I don't know about those things. Once I was given a half acre to do some planting of vegetables and such. And that was a miserable summer for me. And as soon as I got that harvest in, I said, never again. I am not a farmer. But this I know, that if you are a farmer person, it's you and God, okay? And the rain falls on the wicked as well as the righteous. And when you put those seeds in the ground and you hope something comes up and you can harvest that and sell it to somebody, that is how you make your living. And you got a note at the bank saying you think that might happen. And this man right over here has been involved in that. He'd plant that seed potato, he calls it. And if you like Lay's potato chips, you eat what came right out of his turf. And he did that for a good long while until they started messing with him and he went to raising grass for a living. And that worked out better. Point is when you expect those things to come up and the weather doesn't allow it, you've lost that year. And so these people, I would imagine, I've never been a farmer, never known many. The farmers I knew in Alabama raised loblolly pines. But that's a fact. But I would imagine these people depended greatly on the Lord and did often issue him prayer. Micah and Haggai warned that poor decisions of a rebellious people will result in divine withdrawal of personal logistics and depression of the economy. Poor decisions of a rebellious people will result in divine withdrawal of personal logistics, and that, therefore, is manifest in depression of the economy. Let's take a look at Micah and Haggai. Micah 6:14 first. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. And your vileness will be in your midst. By the way, that's a cleaned up translation there. That's the New American Standard. Refuse is the better translation. Refuse will be in your midst. This is where the sewer system backs up. Nobody's there to run the sewer system. Do you know that there are ministers of God that run the sewer system? Everybody in public service, whether it's the guy that gets your garbage, whether it's the guy that runs the sewer system, the guy that takes care of this, that, and the other thing that keeps the community up and running, these are ministers of God according to Revelation. Pray for those people. What happens when they decide not to come get your garbage? What are you going to do? You say, oh, I'll burn it. There's a man here somewhere that told me he burns his garbage because he's out of the city limits. But you get inside the city limits, you burn that garbage, you're destroying the planet. And you will pay. You will try to remove for safekeeping. In other words, try to go hide or get away. But you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. In other words, the predator nation would take what you're able to conceal in some way. Now, there's a typo here. It's not verse 5, it's verse 15. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and you will tread the grapes, but you will not drink wine. Haggai 1, 6 through 9, actually 10. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Why is the hammer falling on these people? They have avoided the temple and the ritual plan and all of the things involved in the worship of God. You got your own house, you go to it. I don't have a house. And you wonder why all this hell is coming down on you. Go build me a house, then we'll talk again. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. And why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. So this, again, note the agrarian society here. Notice that we're talking about raising crops, harvesting, and selling your merchandise. Move that into industrialized societies such as ours, and you see that there's no profit. Why is there no profit? We've turned away from God and His standards. And instead of that, we are seeing the intrusion of satanic thought into our government, which is now handicapping free enterprise, and everyone is suffering because the economy is being destroyed. The capitalistic system is the biblical system, and therefore government must remain free of it. Now let's talk social desolation. The effects of the long march on the four divine institutions have been devastating. The souls of children have been captured and manipulated by the federal school system, producing an assembly line of progressive adults out of high school and university. Now imagine this if you can. The progressive assault really began in the late 1800s. Everybody, I think, has a warm spot in their heart for Theodore Roosevelt. He did charge up San Juan Hill. But he was one of the original progressives. And to that end, we don't really like Theodore. Now, he was a blood and guts guy, and he did defend the nation where necessary. But he was involved in the early stages of progressivism. And then there were those that were involved in academia that sought to impose within our school curricula those ideas associated with the progressive ideology. I remember that there were those in the early part of that century, the 20th century, where McGuffey's readers were replete. If you have had those in your possession and used them with your children, you know that they taught standards, good behavior, morality, and so on. And they taught children how to think, how to become good adults, and so on. And that systematically was removed. Now, there were efforts to move this progressive idea along, and great progress was made, but nothing that got it on a fast track. We're going to note in our studies this evening, I don't remember if it's, it may be coming up in this lesson. Yes, it does. We'll get to it in just a moment. But we're going to note something that in the early stages of the 20th century provided a concept and an idea that enabled progressive ideology to kick into high gear. The one thing that sustains freedom is concepts of biblical truth in the souls of people. when those ideas are in the souls of individuals, then it is reflected outwardly within the culture, as we noted in our first session. Now, if people are culturally associated, whether they're believers or not, the society in which they function has principles and laws, concepts and ideas that are based on theological ideas, be it establishment viewpoint or even doctrinal viewpoint. And so that group of people, saved or unsaved, are still functioning under establishment viewpoint. It's in the souls of the people. It's a part of the culture. And so if there are those who seek to pull down such a society, they can't just go in and conquer the people. They must go in, first of all, and change the way they think. If they just go in and conquer the people, the thought process is still there. And so the people may obey, but they do so under oppression. What they desire, what progressives desire, is to first of all change the way people think so that they will not feel oppressed, but be happy as punch to be a part of the new idea. So we had the Russian Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution. It was the Reds and the Whites, by the way. It was the Reds that won. And the Mensheviks were the White Party, and the Bolsheviks were the Red Party. And so there was this revolution, and the Reds won, and you have Lenin taking over the Russian culture and economy and the people and so on. The Romanov dynasty was executed, and so that, of course, went down the tubes, and now you have a tyranny, and now you have a dictatorship, and now you have communism. And the Russian people are now suddenly out from under a monarchy, and they're under tyranny. But their thought process had not changed. Now, I don't know what Russians do. I do know that they are dominated in that neck of the woods by what's called the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is an Eastern wing of Catholicism. And they do have their bric-a-brac, and they allegedly worship Jesus Christ, but mostly Mary. And all of that speaks to me of a brand of idolatry, but nevertheless, it was Christian-based, and the concepts that hold that society together had to do with at least principles of establishment concepts that held them together as a culture. And so you come in and try and infuse communism into that milieu. They had a very difficult time doing this. Now, we're going to note a guy in a minute that recognized the problem and then came up with a genius idea that has taken about 100 years to bring to fruition. And that guy is somebody, if you don't know about, I'll introduce to you in a minute. But when we look here at our concepts as we move through these desolations, we're noting here social desolation, the desolation of the individual soul. When you can do that, when you can diminish people down into a desolate concept of thought, but then those people are ripe for removal. They're also ripe for conquering. The souls of children have been captured and manipulated by federal schools, producing an assembly line of progressive adults out of high school and university. This has been going on steadily as it goes for at least 50 years. And every May, they belch out a new graduating class that have been indoctrinated since they were in kindergarten into progressive ideology in opposition to the thought process of the culture and usually of their parents. And they're able to vote on the day they graduate, usually, if not within the next few months. Now, this social desolation also includes some institutions. The word marriage has suffered verbicide as its definition has been amended to welcome not only one man and one woman, but also multiple associations of disparate individuals into the marital union. All right, what is that? That's an attack on the second divine institution. Redefine it. Call it something it's not. It's an assault on right man, right woman in holy matrimony until one of them dies. And within that corporate structure, there may be procreation, and therefore a member of another generation to follow will enter history. That is the biblical system. And so marriage is important because it is the structure of the subsequent divine institution, which is the family. And when there's a family, that means that they're children. And children come here dumb as a post. They're heathen. They know nothing. They wallow around in their own goo. They depend on someone to go wipe them off. And when they whine and mew, they want their mother to feed them something. And so she does. And they're nothing. They're idiots. You getting my drift here? They need somebody to take care of them. And what is a biblical system? You go back to the second divine institution. It's mama and daddy. It's not mama and three daddies, mama and I don't know who's daddy, etc. And we destroy the institution of marriage, then we're affecting the next divine institution of the family. And you do that over a period of time, you have people within the society who don't have the cultural stability to function in a free society. The family has become fractured due to the result of multiple extramarital sexual practices. Fornication, adultery, divorce, second marriages, multiple parent-step-parent arrangements, multiple sibling, step-sibling households, homosexual parents, non-married parents, children with no known fathers, etc., ad nauseum. Got it? That's okay today. You will be intolerant if you criticize any of those. You'd be intolerant if you say, I discern something off kilter here. This is not the way a free society should function. A society that is based on principles of basic morality would not behave this way, nor would they bring children into such environments that destabilizes their souls, enters them into society at around 18 to 20, and that's their background. That's how they think. That's what they think is normal, and the next generation, therefore, has no orientation to reality. And therefore, you're in the four-generation curse. The damnable misery of all is that this is that those involved engage in these lifestyles without shame. They engage in it without shame. I still can't get over that woman that testified before Congress. She wanted all of us to pay for her birth control pills while she was going to university on government money. And she had no shame. This inspires us to give Jeremiah 6:15 an updated application. Jeremiah 6:15, were they ashamed because the abomination they've done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. That woman did not blush on national television. She did not blush before the Senate Investigating Committee. She did not blush on the morning talk shows. She was good with that. She was proud of herself. Well, after a while, guys, you got to laugh at this. This is funny. Doofy. Finally, the loss of thought, the degradation of the people, and the absence of pivot power has led to the rapid decline of our client nation and the impending danger of the advanced cycles of discipline. Next, we want to talk about soul desolation. Jeremiah 12:11. The pronoun it here refers to Judah. Judah has been made a desolation, desolate. It mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. When believers are not interested in accumulating doctrine in their souls and applying that information to life and circumstances, then loss or absence of thought contributes to the historical downtrend. I trust I haven't offended anybody. God forbid. Rejection of truth, ignorance of truth, or disinterest in truth causes the soul to enter into chronic carnality, which, if not corrected by rebound, which is confession alone to God alone, you don't ask God for forgiveness. You don't go to those you've injured and ask them to forgive you, and then you're qualified to go confess your sins to God, as the current idiocy contends. Confession alone to God alone. Have you sinned? Do you think that God is caught napping? Did He not know in eternity past that you would commit that sin? Is He not aware? What is the reason for the confession? Your awareness of wrongdoing and the fact that by doing so you have lost the filling of the Holy Spirit and status quo spirituality, which can be restored through confession of that sin to the Father. Resultant forgiveness results in the filling of the Holy Spirit and status quo spirituality, in which environment you can then resume your spiritual life. If not corrected by rebound, removes the believer into the stages of reversionism and involvement in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. Cosmic 1, arrogance. Cosmic 2, hatred. And there are mental attitudes that are found in both. We've studied them. I'm sure you're familiar with them. And you can engage in these if you stay out of fellowship very long. You have trends. Those trends will be reflected at that point. Those trends, therefore, are things that you like to do anyhow. And you'll continue to do them because it's just a great deal of fun for you. And to put a stop to that requires recognition of it, confession of it, and get back with the program. It is a doctrine is a restraint on all of that. And you leave doctrine, you're going to do what you do. You do what you do. Emotion replaces thought, and human viewpoint is considered for decision-making in absence of divine viewpoint. So human viewpoint will always go the way of the lust patterns. Divine viewpoint is designed to go the way of doctrine. Never the twain shall meet. Without doctrine in the soul and consistent filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer's sinful trends and lust patterns may easily enter into and then control the soul. Lust patterns. What's your lust pattern? Have you ever thought about that? Do you gossip, malign, and judge? Are you involved in some tawdry behavior? Just can't stop? There are many lust patterns. I did a study on lust patterns one day. I picked out 10. And so I taught, you know, gave a little synopsis of what each one was. And there was a certain member of my congregation who was very upset about that because she discovered that she was involved in all 10 of those. And asked me not to ever teach it again. I felt she jested. But I don't know. So I repeat, without doctrine in the soul and consistent filling of the Spirit, the believer's sinful trends and lust patterns may easily enter into and control the soul. That's cosmic living. Unbelievers will, in an unrestrained, immoral, and amoral society, take on degenerate behavior patterns that will destroy their own souls while contributing to the historical downtrend. Now look, when you have an entire population that's been brainwashed into progressive ideology, that there are no, let's call it, exceptional concepts. Everything, every idea, every behavior pattern, every thought, generally speaking, is okay. And don't be judgmental of anyone's lifestyle. This pretty much does away with sin. So that people feel free to sin, like that lady on TV. She's sinning in spades, and she's happy with that. She didn't know how to blush. So there are other lust patterns where people think, well, that's what I do, and I'm okay with it, and you shouldn't in any way judge me. unbelievers will, in an unrestrained, immoral, and amoral society which we are developing, take on degenerate behavior patterns that will destroy their own souls. See, they're destroying their souls. No good can come from this, although everybody's happy with the environment at the moment. I get to do what I want to do, and nobody can judge me for it. When only what they're doing is they're discerning that maybe that's not going to play out like you planned. But then the scarlet letter says you're intolerant. The end result of such widespread degeneracy leads to the five desolations that were described by Jeremiah. Now, before we break, I want to go through a guy here that I want to inform you about. I was hoping I added this late in my preparation, but I felt it was necessary if there's some of you who don't know about this guy. So I'll try to rip through this. It was not intended to be a part of it, but you need to know this if you don't. Antonio Gramsci and the Long March Through Institutions. His picture's, by the way, on the left. Now, he may look like a doofus, but he's not. This man has changed the world. This man right here came up with the key idea that has made progressive ideology get on the fast track. And the people that followed his lead, people like Saul Alinsky and others, have understood what it takes to bring down a free society. Let's go. Antonio Gramsci was an Italian communist that developed the principle of cultural hegemony. This theory posited that the prevailing culture justifies the social, political, and economic status quo. Whatever the prevailing culture, that justifies whatever the social, political, and economic status quo that exists in that society. Be good or evil, whatever it is, the prevailing culture that controls the thought process of the people. Now, Patrick Buchanan presented a summary of Gramsci's strategy to take over capitalist countries in the West in his 2001 publication, The Death of the West. Here's an excerpt. Antonio Gramsci was a sharp observer who saw that Bolshevism did not work. That's the Bolshevik Revolution, Russia, 1917. Only through terror could the regime compel obedience. The Russian people had not been converted to communism. They loathed it. Their land, faith, families, icons, and Mother Russia all meant far more than any international workers' solidarity. It was all about the union idea. That was what was being sold, the proletariat versus the bourgeoisie. They were not interested in that. They had a culture, and that's what they wanted to maintain. Gramsci concluded, now he was an Italian communist, they put him in jail in Italy, he stayed there for a good long while, and he wrote what are called prison papers. He just sat down and started writing stuff. His ideas were belched out on the paper, and subsequently were published, and you can actually buy a book that's called Gramsci's Prison Papers. So let's take a look at what he wrote, some of it. Gramsci concluded it was their Christian souls that prevented the Russian people from embracing their communist revolution. The civilized world had been thoroughly saturated with Christianity for 2,000 years, Gramsci wrote, and a regime grounded in Judeo-Christian beliefs and values could not be overthrown until those roots were cut. If Christianity was the heat shield of capitalism, then to capture the West, Marxists must first de-Christianize the West. Rather than seize power first, as they did in Russia, and impose a cultural revolution from above, Gramsci argued Marxists in the West must first change the culture. Go back to the quotes I gave you from 2008. You see that that's the agenda. But to change the culture would require a long march through institutions. That would include Christianity. That would include academia, as we'll see in a moment, and other facets of a culture. The arts, cinema, theater, schools, colleges, seminaries, newspapers, magazines, and the new electronic medium of radio. Add to that television and the internet. One by one, each had to be captured and converted and politicized into an agency of the revolution. Then the people could be slowly educated to understand and even welcome the revolution. And the revolution here is not necessarily going to be combat. It's going to be a revolution of thought. Gramsci urged his fellow Marxists to form popular fronts with Western intellectuals who shared their contempt for Christianity and bourgeois culture, and who shaped the minds of the young. Since Western culture had given birth to capitalism and sustained it, if that culture could be subverted, the system would fall of its own weight. This was written in the 20s. Now let's proceed and note how it gained momentum. The strategy of the long march through institutions has been underway since the 1930s, when the Frankfurt School moved its headquarters from Germany to Columbia University in New York City. The propaganda that resulted from its influence has gradually come to dominate the departments of education in almost every college and university in this country. The result of its impact is starkly evident today. Columbia University was the home of the Frankfurt School, transferred here from Germany, subscribing to the concepts not only of Gramsci but of others. They realized the long march was the key. And to do that, you start with the young. Forget the old people. They'll die off in due time. Let's just start with the kids and go from there. So at Columbia University and their school of education, they started with their progressive curricula. And therefore, they were punching out teachers, graduates, that would go out into the school systems and deliver the message. When I was a child in Troy, Alabama, Troy University was then Troy State Teachers College. It was only there to train future teachers. And on that campus was a grammar school. They called it the laboratory school. And the teachers who were being trained and taught by graduates of the Columbia School of Education taught those student teachers. And so that they could learn how to teach in this fashion, they would go over to the laboratory school as student teachers. And I was taught the first 3 years of my life progressive ideology. It was, and it, by the way, I asked Max Rafferty 1 year, he was Troy's a dean of education, and I traveled with him on several occasions. And I asked him on one occasion, what are the three most important, or what are the most important years of a child's education? And I thought he would say senior high school. He said grades 1 through 3. Those lay the groundwork for everything else you're taught later on, he said. Okay, those are the three I got. It didn't do me well later on when I went to real school. What I'm telling you is that that was back in the mid-1940s. I don't know how many years that is, but it's pushing 70. And the momentum for all of this has gained traction, especially beginning in the mid-1960s. The propaganda that resulted from its influence has gradually come to dominate the departments of education of almost every college and university in the country. Every culture is based on the religious beliefs of its people and canonized into its foundational documents. Christianity's influence on the thinking of our ancestors and our state papers founders established the system that has brought great freedom and prosperity to this nation. Our forebears who came to this country and formed this nation, and their culture influenced those who formed and wrote our state papers, the Declaration and the Constitution. That gave our culture its foundation. Gramsci's formula has been successful in removing Christianity as the dominant source for ethics, decency, honesty, integrity, and honor among our citizens. In place are fuzzy ideas of right and wrong, marginalized by progressive ideology and its anti-biblical spinoffs, such as collectivism, corporatism, multiculturalism, political correctness, tolerance, common core, fear common core, if you have children or grandchildren, and the coup de grace, health care. Now, successive generations have systematically bought into these ideas, which were concocted in the mind of Lucifer, communicated into the minds of the demon-possessed, and implemented by witting minions of the dark side. And who's involved in this are innocent people. Little girls will grow up and say, I want to be a teacher. And they're honest about that. They want to teach the little children. And wittingly go to an area university and enter the school of education and are taught this system. And they wittingly learn it. They think they're doing a good job. They are tools being used. And when they graduate, they get a job in somebody's school system. And then Common Core comes in as the new curriculum. And then they loyally do their duty and teach it, thinking they've done their duty because they don't know any better. And they're destroying the souls of the little children that they'd hoped to lead to maturity, that someday they would be the next generation. We have destroyed the souls of entire generations of people by milking them dry of establishment viewpoints. Victory, therefore, is within their grasp. The enemy is at the gates. And all that is left to defend against the downfall of our society are those who not only are believers in Jesus Christ, but also those who are positive to the Word, consistent in maintaining spiritual growth, and prepared to make application of its doctrines to life and circumstances. That's a mouthful there, but I would hope that those who've gathered here to study these things would qualify for point 9. You're the ones who stand in the gap. There's nothing you can do except what's left to do, and that's to be positive to the Word of God and grow in grace, and Jesus Christ controls history. Jesus Christ controls history. He does so in numerous ways, but the underlying motivation is the deliverance and the preservation of the pivot. You will be protected. You have a wall of fire around you, and it is built and constructed around a soul filled with the Word of God and the love of God and His Word. That's your duty. There's nothing left to do. All human viewpoint solutions have been exhausted. So what are you here? They say this place holds 60, so I say there's 50 people here. When you leave this place, you're taking with you the onus of what this study is revealing and recommending. You must stay positive to the Word, stay away from heresy, grow in grace, mind your manners, stand fast, and know that Jesus Christ has your back. Now we've got to break the curse, and we'll do that after our 20-minute break.